I want to share the story of Christmas as recorded in the Bible. And of course, the story of Christmas is strictly the birth of Christ. And I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a prophecy hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah writes under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And then he says, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And so this promise, this prophecy, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, there's no other manuscript like the Bible of the Christians, the Book of the Jew, that has prophecies that come to pass that are so exact and so precise, even thousands of years before they come to pass. But when we look at this promise that a child is going to be born, we need to understand that it is a deliverer that's being promised, as in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell, and from the seed of a woman, the seed would eventually come that would conquer Satan, or bruise the head of the serpent, so to speak. And of course, that was 4,000 years before Christ. So Isaiah is telling us that this child that's going to be born is actually the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's wonderful, he's Counselor, and he is going to sit upon the Davidic throne, the throne of David, through the bloodline of David, and this kingdom will reign and rule forever. We also see that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that this promised deliverer would come through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of a woman, and then we see through the seed of Abraham. So to think that a manuscript could prophesy a few thousand years in advance the bloodline of who this deliverer would come through. And then in 2 Samuel, we see that this promised deliverer's lineage is actually then narrowed down to the royal throne and the royal bloodline, of course, of the one that would be born, King David. And then when we look at the story of the birth of Christ, it begins with the genealogy of Christ, which is going to share with us the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, Matthew, you'll notice there are differences in the genealogy between the genealogy of Christ listed in Matthew and the genealogy of Christ listed in Luke. Matthew gives Joseph's bloodline of royalty. And of course, Joseph is actually the stepfather of Jesus. He is the husband of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. So this bloodline that Matthew is giving us traces Joseph's bloodline, and yet Joseph's bloodline is that of royalty. In other words, Joseph is from the house of David, even though Joseph is not the biological father, obviously, of our Messiah. And there's a reason for this. Then when we go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke is going to give us Mary's bloodline. And that bloodline, where it seems to deviate, it is actually the bloodline through one of David's sons. So we are still in the lineage and the bloodline of David that the prophecies can be fulfilled. Both Joseph and Mary's bloodline can be traced to the house of David. And then what we find out is even more precise when we get to the book of Micah, written about 725 B.C. In Micah 5 and 2, the Word of God actually prophesies the place of the birth of this Messiah, this promised Redeemer. And of course, that place, as you know, is Bethlehem. And then even more amazing than that, 600 years before the birth of Christ, there was a young man that was taken into Babylonian captivity, Belshazzar or Daniel. And we see where he then prophesies and gives to us the time, the actual timeline for the birth of the Messiah and when he would be born. Now the genealogies, when we trace Luke and Matthew, the genealogies, these two genealogies give Christ the legal right to the whole throne of Israel. So that is the purpose of the genealogies, is that there is no question about he is over the whole house of David. And that Jesus the Messiah also was called a root out of dry ground, which the Bible foretold that this statement where he would be a root out of dry ground, we'll get to it in a little bit and we'll explain what that means if you don't understand it. And Joseph, the husband of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, should have been a king. Remember, King David was given the anointing by God and to start a dynasty that the Messiah would sit on his throne that would reign and rule forever. And yet, somehow, we see that the royal bloodline of King David had become obscured, diminished, and of no seeming importance. So Joseph is recorded in the scripture as merely, not that there's anything wrong with this, but it's a far cry from being a royal king. Joseph is simply recorded as a carpenter. So this Christmas story is going to identify and involve also a star in the heavens, as well as a constellation. So the Christmas story also is going to call out and identify characters, some of which are called the wise men, and it's going to mention the gifts that they bring. And then the Christmas story is going to include someone called King Herod. King Herod was an Idumean. If you don't know what an Idumean is, you can trace his blood lineage, which means he was an Edomite. And if you will trace the bloodline of Herod and that of an Idumean back to Edom, you will find out that Edomites are from the bloodline of Esau, who in your Bible knowledge, you know, God says he hates. So when we begin to look at the setup of what is actually going to go on, there's much more to this Christmas story than a Christmas tree, than wise men, than shopping, or even than just the birth of a child. But there is a foundation that is firmly laid that many places and pieces of this puzzle supernaturally and miraculously come together at a certain point of time, at a certain place, with certain bloodlines colliding for a purpose. We also notice that the prophesied forerunner, who is the announcer, in other words, the one that would cry, "Here is the Lamb of God," also this announcer of Christ, which we know is John the Baptist, he also is included in the prophecy of the Christmas story. You'll find some of these prophecies in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which I'll read. The word of the Lord says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And what we realize is that even today, the Jews that have not accepted Yeshua or Jesus as the Messiah, even now they are looking for the forerunner of Christ. And those of you that study biblical prophecy, you realize the forerunner of Christ has come. He was John the Baptist. The Bible tells us in the words of Christ that he came in the spirit of Elijah. But we also see where when we get to after the rapture of the church and in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelations, that God sends back to earth two witnesses. So the forerunner of Christ will come physically, who I believe is Elijah that was taken into the clouds to announce that the second return of Christ. However, what I want us to understand is this, that whenever it says that he will send his messenger before him, John the Baptist, as I've already mentioned, is doing this under the spirit of Elijah. But today the Jew is looking for not the Messiah to come, because they know that this prophecy must be fulfilled, that the forerunner of Messiah must come first. And in Bible prophecy, what we see the Bible prophesies will happen is you have all of us know the player called the Antichrist or the man of sin, the son of perdition, but there is the false prophet that announces here is the Christ. So we see that in the future, there will be first a forerunner of the false Christ, which will be the false announcer or the false prophet that announces the coming of Messiah. Let's go on to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, another prophecy of this one foretelling and announcing the coming of the Messiah. Malachi 4 and 5, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, the word of the Lord says, "This is the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So we see that John the Baptist is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 and 3. He is the voice that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And when you see this terminology that every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, in other words, this is exactly what Calvary did. There are no big I's and there are no little U's. All men are made equal in the eyes of God when it comes to the new birth and the kingdom of God. So we've named the characters in God's story of the birth of Christ. And as we look at the Christmas story, we now are going to look at the place of the Christmas story. And that is found, as I said, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah, his name means "who is much like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh," much like Yahweh. He writes this prophecy about 725 B.C. It's going to be about the place of the birth of the Messiah. And it's interesting because when he writes this prophecy about a promised king that's going to come and sit on the throne and set up a kingdom forever and announces the place of his birth, here are the Jews that are in the middle of Assyrian captivity, going to be followed by Babylonian captivity. And what we see is that God's greatest promises come to those who wait when they're in the middle of some of their darkest, darkest times. The story of the Bible is a story of hope. And the story of the coming of the Messiah is the story of God fulfilling His promise. The Bible is the Word of God that allows us to recognize that you don't have empty faith here tonight, and that's why you've all shown up on this Wednesday night. It's because you recognize the fact that if God said it, it's true. And so what we're looking at in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," which, by the way, means ash heap or place of fruitfulness. Those of you that are gardeners, you know that you take ashes, especially then before Monsanto came along with all the chemical fertilizers, and they were used as a fertilizer to make something fruitful, to make something grow more abundantly. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," Bethlehem, as you know, is where many things take place in the Bible. God does certain things at certain times, at certain places, to establish certain doctrines and teachings. But we know that Bethlehem is where Jacob, who wrestles with the angel, and his name is changed to Israel, and his 12 sons later, the 12 tribes of Israel. Bethlehem is where Jacob's wife that he served for 7 years, and because he had deceived Esau out of his birthright, he serves for 7 years to get Rachel, and instead he is handed Leah. And so the wife that he truly loved and desired, Rachel, dies while she's giving birth just outside of Bethlehem as they journey there in the Old Testament to their child named Benjamin. And Benjamin actually means, the name means, "the son of my right hand." This is exactly who the one who's going forth has been from everlasting, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, God come in the flesh. This is exactly who God the Father refers to him as. "He is the son of my right hand." And the right arm of the Lord stands for the visible and the strong presence of God. So Bethlehem is also where you will remember that whenever Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, that we have Lot and his wife and two daughters that come out. We see where Lot's wife doesn't make it out, and we see where he and his two daughters end up in a cave, and their incest is committed, and they begin the tribes or the people of the Moabites, and God tells us that a Moabite shall never be allowed in the camp of the Lord. But yet we see the mercy and the grace of God. And so the severity of God is real. And the story of the Bible and even of the gift of the Christ child is to allow us to understand that even in the middle of our degradation, even in the middle of our sin and our problems and our situations, that God's word and His grace overcomes. His mercy is greater than His severity. And so even though He has said and spoken that a Moabite should never come into the camp, you remember the story of Ruth, who is a Moabite. And of course, you remember where she is redeemed in the field there in Bethlehem, which very likely is Shepherd's Field, where not only was Yeshua Jesus going to be born, but where the temple sacrifices were raised as well, the sheep there outside of Jerusalem. So Bethlehem is where Ruth, that cleaved and wanted to know the God of her mother-in-law, was redeemed. Also, of course, you know this is where Samuel anoints King David. So King David is anointed while he's in Bethlehem. And we go back to the rest of the story of Micah in chapter 5. It says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now we have the place. We have also in Daniel been given the time and the bloodline of the Messiah. I don't know what this does for anyone listening, but if you could grasp the amazing, miraculous, miracle and odds against these prophecies being fulfilled, much less to, in your wildest imagination, think that anyone would place in writing this exact of a prophecy. There is no other religious manuscript that would even attempt such a thing. And any other religious manuscripts that have made prophecies are either so obscured or been proven quite wrong, but not so with the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Next, we need the person. We have the place. Daniel gives us the time, even though I haven't explained that yet. So the story of the birth of Christ begins with a genealogy. And as I've mentioned, the genealogy in Matthew is a tax collector. In Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And notice that it calls him the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, I have already mentioned why it did that. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. So this is the royal ancestry of Joseph's lineage. And in a royal bloodline always begins with the source of the dynasty. And this is why it starts out the way that it started out. That Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, obviously, 2,000 years goes by almost, or even more with Abraham, from this time. But they are going to be the head of the bloodline of the royal dynasty. And then we see where Luke is going to cover his, what we call, common genealogy. So Jesus is amazing because when you study the bloodline that both go back to David and Abraham and are able, both bloodlines of Mary the mother and Joseph the stepfather, they are both able to be traced back to the lineage and the bloodline of King David, but one is the bloodline of a commoner, and the other is the bloodline of a king. And that is exactly the mystery of the God-man, Christ Jesus. He was both deity and he was both man. Luke covers this common genealogy, and a common genealogy begins with the last born, and then it will work backwards. And this is the bloodline through his mother Mary, which of course is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as he was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph. And we see, if we'll follow these two bloodlines, there seems to be almost a mistake. But actually, the two bloodlines come together in someone called Zerubbabel. And then the name Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. And we see a merging of these two bloodlines, both from the house of David, both from the house of Abraham. And, of course, we see where what this is letting us understand is that just as Micah prophesied of the place of the birth while they were in Assyrian, then Babylonian captivity, that God does his best work when we are under the heat of our most persecuted times. And that if we will hold to the faith, it was while they were in Babylonian captivity, and that was the purpose of them naming this child Zerubbabel, which means born in Babylon, that God brings the two bloodlines of the house of David together, and then these two genealogies are going to make Christ the absolute legal heir of the whole house of David and not just part of David's house. So we've got the place, Bethlehem. It's interesting that the place that this Messiah is prophesied would be born, which is an amazement already, and the things that have transpired there that would tie to types and shadows of the life of Jesus Christ, that the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. And then whenever we see that the Bible records that he was laid in a manger, the word manger in Hebrew means bread basket. And then we see where he is wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is a priestly term for the torn garments of the priests that they would not throw away, but they would store in a certain chamber in the temple until they would have the service of tabernacles called the light of the world, where they would use the swaddling cloth as the wicks of the great lamps to light this ceremony called the light of the world. And so it is not an accident that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. It's not an accident that he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It's not an accident that he says, whoever doesn't eat of this bread. Because he was born in the house of bread. He was laid in a bread basket. He was the light of the world that came wrapped in the swaddling clothes. There is no other. I'm trying to glorify God in his word. There is no other manual. If your faith is lacking, you need to understand that this is more than a historic story, and it is more than just a custom of Christians. So the time of the Christmas story in the book of Daniel, 600 years before Christ, he gives us and explains that to us in what he calls the 70 weeks. And you can study that for yourself, and you will see that he gives exactly the precise time when the Messiah would come and be cut off. But what's even more amazing, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 through 11, and I'm going to cut into this, but this will be the reading. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we've already mentioned that Herod was an Idumean. He was an ancestor of Esau. It says, and behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, when we look at east of Jerusalem and we wonder who the wise men are, the wise men actually were the soothsayers. They were the astrologers of that day. Why would wise men that are east of Jerusalem without the modern mode of internet, telephone, television have a clue that this son was born that would be king whenever there were children being born every day? And yet the Bible records this. Well, we'll see where more than likely, and I believe absolutely biblically correct, is the fact that whenever God took Daniel and allowed the Jews to be taken into Babylonian captivity, that there in the middle of captivity, Daniel remained strong and steadfast to his God, would still not break the dietary laws, would still pray at the appointed times each day. He was thrown in a lion's den for that. And then God gave him favor by he gave him the power to interpret dreams. And if you're going through a trial, you're going through a situation, you need to draw from the truth of the word that God is faithful to those that are faithful. He's even faithful to those that are not. And what we see is that Daniel, and I'm getting ahead of myself, is actually ends up being over all of the wise men, all of the astrologers in Babylon. And he teaches them of the star signs. The star signs are the oldest written work of God. The Bible was not written until 2,500 years after the creation of Adam. But yet Job, which is the oldest book we know of, he spoke to us that the heavens declare his glory. And as I've taught, the 12 signs of the constellations declare unto us the story from the time that behold a virgin shall conceive, which we call Virgo, until the time when we see that the conquering king, that's not Hercules wrestling a snake, that is that one that was born of a virgin, that he has his head and is conquering the serpent. And so the constellations were the first written in the heavens, the book of God. And therefore, even though today many Christians would shun this type of thinking, teaching the zodiac would be totally different than teaching the cosmology of the heavens and the constellations. So the men of God, this was passed down to them to understand the star signs of the heavens. And I will get into that as we go further. Back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And so here we have, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, saying, where is he that is born? And the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, in the east, and we have come to worship him. These men knew, these astrologers knew, when we see a certain sign, then he that we were taught of has been born. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people came together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Verse 7, Then when Herod had heard and privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I will share with you what those gifts represent and why they brought them further into this lesson. I also want to call your attention to the fact that you will notice when the wise men got there, he was no longer an infant, but he was a child. And he was no longer in a manger, he was no longer in a field, he was no longer in Bethlehem. He was now in a house, and he was a child. Our universe, they tell us, is 15 billion years old. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. So that means that the light that we see as we look into the night sky has been traveling. Some of it had to travel for millions and maybe some even billions of years before it got here. These wise men saw a star that would announce the birth of Jesus Christ. I stand in amazement and in awe as I study the Word of God to recognize the fact that in order for this to have taken place, God, who what you call supernatural, does it in the natural. And that means that before the foundation of the earth ever was, he had to have already had a plan to have set that star in motion, that it would appear at the right place at the right time, as the earth revolved through the heavens. It's an amazing thought when you grasp it. So before this earth was ever created, the star that would announce the birth of Christ was already made in the mind of God. There was a plan, and this plan included you, and it included I. And Christ came to give us back God's plan that man lost when he fell in the garden. We are not what God created us to be, but there is a place called the New Jerusalem where the day star shall arise. In Luke chapter 12, he brings us reassurance as the word of Jesus himself, the Messiah, says, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. I want you to notice that Jesus is called the Son of David, as I've mentioned. He's also called the Son of Abraham, that we mentioned gives him title deed to all of Israel. But this first prophecy of the Messiah that he's going to fulfill is actually found all the way back in the book of Beginnings, 6,000 years ago. It's found at the moment when man is in his most naked time before God, when Adam sins. But rather than God condemn, not that he condoned, he brought forth a way to cover the nakedness and the sin of man. The birth of Christ is a time of giving because he's the greatest gift that's ever, ever been given. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we see, And the Lord said unto the woman, What is it you've done? And of course she says, The serpent beguiled me. And you know the story, verse 14, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because you've done this, you're cursed. But the promise is in verse 15, 4,000 years before the Messiah is born. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Before this ever took place, God had placed in the heavens the constellations to tell the story of the conquering king. The 6,000-year-old prophecy that the conquering Messiah would come from the seed of a woman was fulfilled 2,000 years ago in a little city, as it was said, Bethlehem, the city of bread. The second prophecy of the birth of the Messiah that must be fulfilled is God remembered his promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ's birth. And that can be found in Genesis chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Amazing, Israel's on television every night. A country the size of Lake Michigan. And I will bless you, and I will make my name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. From these scriptures we see the seed of Abraham would bless all nations. If I could sit here tonight and express to you all of the inventions and all of the marvels of what we call technological advancements, it would amaze you to know that they come from the seed of Abraham, from the lineage of the house. The third major prophecy that the Bible predicts is found in Genesis 49, verse 10. And that tells us the scepter, the word for the Messiah, the word for a kingship. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, speaking of the tribe of Judah, which of course the Messiah will come through, which was the tribe of David, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was housed until the temple was built. So it's speaking of the tabernacle being the house of skin that took 9 months once the conception of the thought was placed into Moses' mind until completion that God would dwell in. Shiloh is another way to speak of the promised Messiah, the God-man. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So this means that David's son or lineage would sit on the throne of Israel forever. If you wonder how the world ties up its loose end before we enter into the next age to come, and we are close to the closing of this age, then just recognize the fact that Israel will remain. You're never going to destroy Israel. That's God's elect. So when we look at this throne promise forever to the land of Israel, one of the things that we should recognize is even from the statement that I just made and boldly stated that Israel will remain forever, is I have no doubt of that because of what I've already seen God do in fulfilling His prophecies already through the Christ child, not to mention the gift of the Holy Spirit and the redemption of my own soul and the new birth that He's placed in our lives. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, actually God is speaking to King David here. David has fulfilled his years. He's about to go on to be with God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Speaking of Shlomo, Solomon, King David's son, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, David. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So what do these prophecies mean to you and your family tonight? What do they mean to you and your future? Well, in my way of thinking, if anything else proves that God's word is true, that God keeps his promises, no matter how impossible it may look, it just looks impossible to man. But with God, all things are possible. And once God has spoken it, it shall come to pass. We can learn spiritual lessons from that as to when in our prayer life that we get a rhema word from God where He speaks to us a promise. He doesn't usually give us the time frame, just what has been ordained to be, if you'll hold on and be faithful. Now, from there I want to take us to the Christmas story that begins with not only the fulfillment of the promise, in other words, you can trust the scripture that God has given us, which tells me even from the Christmas story that His word has promised there is a resurrection of the dead. Any manuscript that can give unto us these awesome, perfect prophecies that have already come to pass, not just because of the new birth that I've experienced, but because of the power of the Word of God, I believe that God can fulfill that there will be a resurrection, there will be a rapture of the church, a catching of away. In other words, there will be a new Jerusalem that we'll go to, and there is a gift called eternal life that He sent Christ to give back to us. So the Christmas story that starts with the genealogy to prove to us that in the earth, Christ has the legal right to the throne of the earth, as well as the fulfillment of prophecy. I want to cover one last reason for the purpose, and I did not read the lengthy genealogies given to us in Matthew and Luke, but one of the purposes for the reason of these long genealogies, when we look at it, we are listing 20 generations from Adam to Abraham, then 14 more generations from Abraham to David, then listed are 14 more generations to the Babylonian captivity. And then after the Babylonian captivity, there's 14 more generations from the Babylon captivity to Christ. So this total of 62 generations covers 4,000 years. So for 14 generations, David's dynasty was in power. But by the time we get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, by the time we get to Joseph, the seed of David, as I've already mentioned, is no longer royal. It's obscured. It has become a root in the dry ground. And now he is just a commoner. He is a carpenter. He is a king that no longer recognizes he has been called to be a king. This is an exact picture of what God came to restore in your life. He came to give you dominion. This is what was lost in the garden. If you'll remember right, the promise in the Word of God is that he that endures, God, Christ has come to make us kings and priests that will reign and rule forever. We are the children of a king. We may look like commoners to the world, but we have a bloodline that will speak in that last day. So this is what this verse means whenever in Isaiah 53, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So it's obvious now, as looking at this, that there was no one impressed that Mary had a son. There was no one impressed that Joseph and Mary got together. They just appeared to be normal, everyday people, just as you and I. When we look at the genealogy of Christ, we also are going to see that it calls it like it is. We see there were adulterers, there were murderers, and of course, there are only four women that are mentioned in the bloodline of Christ. And what's interesting is one of them is a harlot. Another one of them is a daughter-in-law to Judah that plays the harlot. And another one is the woman Ruth, who is a Moabitess, who we are told that God would never allow the Moabite to come into his bloodline. And then, of course, the last woman that is named in the bloodline of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, is Bathsheba. And we realize and we know the story of her and David. But I need to remind you that that is the genealogy of Christ. But it is not the bloodline that flows through the veins of Jesus Christ. Because that was the purpose of his coming. A child gets his blood from his father. And the whole thing of the virgin and the miracle birth is the fact that this blood came directly from the Father in heaven. The DNA was the Holy Ghost. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, whenever the Word of God declares, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." This blood that was in the life of Christ was sinless from the Father. The Bible tells us the soul that sins shall surely die. Therefore, every one of the people that I have read to you from the genealogy of Christ, they were dead and they are dead. And all that are alive would die. So God had to send us a gift because God's plan was never for man to die. God's plan is that you would have had eternal life. And this is the meaning and this is the purpose of Christ's coming. There are so many purposes that many people fixate on one or two. It is one thing that he forgave my sin. It is another thing that he's made available to us the power to rise and live above sin. But to think that now I am an eternal being that can reign and rule with him throughout the ages of time, and even though I'm a commoner, and when I look at my bloodline, there are harlots. When I look at my bloodline, there are thieves, gypsies, tramps, and thieves, as Cher sang. But it's not my bloodline. It's not my lineage. Because my bloodline now, I've been adopted and I've been transfused with the blood of the sinless one. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life." 1 John 2 and 25. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. So if we celebrate the birth of Christ this Christmas, we need to recognize there's no other gift that can even compare. Even these people that recently won almost $500 million on the lotto last night, that will pale in a few years as they face death in the eye. But God has given to us His unspeakable gift. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." So this lets us recognize the fact that they were called to the city of their lineage to be taxed from their house or their bloodline. This is exactly why we find Joseph in Bethlehem. What's amazing to me is that Caesar Augustus, who knew not God, as far as we know, that the Bible tells us that God sets up and pulls down kings. He sets up governors and nations and pulls down governments and nations. And yet, it was from the decree of Caesar Augustus, of a sinner, that God would use that seemed to be the thing that would harm man, that would bring the fulfillment of a prophecy. I'm not going to get spiritual. I realize I'm just reading this like I'm reading out of a book. I've spent a lot of time composing this because I feel like you can put it on pause and try to grasp just sections of the Word and what's going on, and you will stand with utter amazement at how great Thou art. That you will realize the thought and the planning that went in just when I look at the beauty of the earth and the universe, but to be able to use humanity to fulfill such a prophecy. "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth." And what we see here, as he goes to be taxed, of course we know the story, and I've mentioned to you, this is where Jacob buries Rachel, this is where their son Benjamin, son of my right hand, is born, this is where David's going to be anointed. And back to Luke, verse 5, chapter 2, "to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, who was great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished in that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, without commenting too much on this portion, let me first say that Jesus was not the only son that Mary had. And this is why it points out he was born of a virgin, because he was her firstborn. Jesus had brothers, and he had sisters, and I'm not talking about spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters, and I have the scriptures, and I know you can look those up. Also, I want us to notice that whenever it says that these shepherds were abiding in the field and they were keeping watch over their flock by night, I've been to Shepherd's Field several times, and we've been to Jerusalem during different seasons of the year. It's as cold in Jerusalem right now as it is here. Matter of fact, I think they got snow recently, didn't they? Shepherds do not abide in the fields during the winter months. I'm telling you this not to take away from this season, but just hold to that. And in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So we see here where the story begins, that the child is in a manger, and there seen not by wise men, but there he is seen by the shepherds there in Shepherd's Field. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men." This passage reads very differently with man adding punctuation to it. That's all I'll say. Try changing the punctuation. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad and said which was told them concerning this child. And of all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as were told unto them. Now, Mary has just had a child. Mary, as you know, is a faithful follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She is a Hebrew. She is a Jew. Therefore, the next thing she must do is she must fulfill the commandments of God because she has had a male child. Leviticus chapter 12 from the Torah, Old Testament. And the Lord spoke, Leviticus 12 verse 1 through 4. So we're going back now to see what instruction she must fulfill now with the birth of this son. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say, If a woman has conceived seed, and she's born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin," speaking of the male child, "shall be circumcised." Science now knows that with the birth of any healthy child, on the 8th day, there is more vitamin K in the bloodstream than at any other time, which is necessary for the coagulation of the blood, so we'll not have a free bleeder upon surgery back at this time, before medical knowledge as we have today. Today, when you have a male child, many times they will circumcise him immediately upon birth, and you will sign a waiver, and they will give him that shot of vitamin K, so they will have that coagulation of the blood. But here we are, thousands of years ago, and somebody already knew the Creator on the 8th day were to do this. "And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." Verse 6 through 8, Leviticus 12. "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon, or a turtle dove for a sin offering into the door of the tabernacle. Who shall offer it before the Lord?" Speaking of the priests. "This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb was pricey, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, 2 turtle doves, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." I want to go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. "He who is rich became poor. He who owned it all emptied himself, robed himself in flesh, dwelt amongst us." There are many that will teach today in the hour we live in the church that Jesus and the disciples were wealthy. Well, the last time I checked, they said, "Silver and gold have we none." But let's look at the story of the facts of what the Bible records about this unwealthy carpenter. "So when 8 days were accomplished," back to the Gospel of Luke, them coming to the temple to be obedient to the Word of God, for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. By the way, it's not coincidence, but he is the last of 7 children that are named before their birth throughout the whole Bible, number 7 being God's. And he was actually named before he was born. And as you know, it is at the circumcision that you named a child on the 8th day. But the angel had already given us his name. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." The New Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. "Thou shalt call his name Yahushua," Jesus, Yeshua. And his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. "And when the days of her," speaking of Mary's, "purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord," verse 23, "every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, a lamb, or 2 pigeons. And when they had performed all things according to the law, now they came and they offered two turtle doves, which, by the way, 41 days have now gone by. The sacrifice has been offered. It was one offered by a poor class of people. It was two turtle doves, which lets you know that they were unable to bring the price of a lamb or a lamb. So now they return into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. There are only two of the four Gospels that record and tell us the story that we refer to as the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus Christ. One of them that writes of the virgin birth is a physician, and his name is Luke, and it covers the first 40 days of the life of Christ, speaking of the birth of Christ. And we're going to look at Matthew now, who is a tax collector. He's a goyim. He's a Gentile. He's actually not even a Jew. And he is a traveling companion later of Paul. We'll see that in the scripture. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." I'm going to end lesson one there. I will complete this Christmas story in lesson two Sunday morning at 9:30 in the 9:30 class. It will be on the internet, so you can go back through and listen and take notes. And it is here in verse 23 where it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son," that hopefully in lesson two we will cover the law of the Sotah stone. And Sotah was a way to find out if a woman had had an affair or cheated or not. And it's very possible that Mary took the Sotah test, because there had to be a sign that she really was a virgin. And we'll express to you what that is. I hope something in this lesson instills and builds the faith that is required to make it through this time that we all live in called life. For God, who so loved the world, gave us his only begotten Son. It is a gift of eternal life. God bless.